I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to have two this morning, a reading from the Old Testament from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 at verse 1. I remind you, particularly children or young folks who are not as familiar with their Bibles, or young Christians, as you hear this prophecy in Isaiah 53, remember that it was written centuries before the crucifixion of Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Our passage this morning from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, a scene in which a man is contemplating that very passage. Acts chapter 8 at verse 26. Come into this chapter dealing with a man named Philip, who is an evangelist and deacon. Verse 26 of Acts 8. "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. "So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And at verse 38, "And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a delight to open Your Word in Your congregation this day. And I pray, Father, that this joyful, useful, engaging passage would do that, those very things, that it would be of use to Your people this morning, that they would be engaged with it, and they would rejoice in the God who has saved us and calls us to serve Him. Do good things for us in the reading and now the preaching of Your Word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I did have a full week at Presbytery, so I chose some other sermons, some older sermons for this day, morning and evening. In the morning, I wanted a New Testament passage, and I wanted one that was in some way, and this is fairly vague, but some way congruous with what we've been studying. We'll hopefully resume next week. We've been in 1 Timothy, pastoral epistle, a book particularly about the church. That is, guidance to Timothy as an officer of the church and through him to the congregation as they order themselves and focus on what they ought to focus. Well, one of those focuses is carrying the gospel. And this passage is about that very work. It's a scene between this evangelist, Philip, and someone else. Let me give you the 2-cent summary of what has preceded this in the book of Acts. You may recall Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus has been meeting with His disciples for some 40 days, and then in Acts chapter 1, He charges them to await the coming of the Spirit, and He ascends. Acts chapter 2, that promise is fulfilled as the Spirit is poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit endows the apostles and the church for the work that they're called to. And then Acts 3, 4, 5, and 6, you see the parallel rising of both the church and opposition to the church. That is, the church is adding numbers. Thousands of people are being added to the church in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And at the same time, there's a growing opposition as the apostles are arrested and threatened, etc. Well, that those things come to a peak in the end of chapter 6 as Stephen, one of the early deacon choices of chapter 6, is preaching and receiving opposition, and is in chapter 7 he gives a long and thorough defense of himself and of the gospel, which is beautiful to read, except for the end where the crowd of Jews that he's preaching to are in a frenzy at him and seize him, and he becomes the first martyr of the Christian church as he's stoned to death. Then in chapter 8, it opens with the scattering of the church as persecution breaks out with a ferocity. Everyone leaves Jerusalem except for the apostles. And amongst those that leave is Philip, who goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel there. And then we pick him up here with this most interesting scene. Now, it is, on the one hand, a very plain forward pass. Plain and straightforward passage. It's very easy to follow what's going on. And yet it is, at the same time, somewhat mysterious passage. And it begins with an angel speaking to Philip. In the midst of it, the Spirit gives Philip specific directions as to what he is supposed to do. And when it's done, we read the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, which could be a very colorful way of just saying called him away to other labor, but it's a very colorful way to describe it. Whether he, you know, was beamed up, as it were, Star Trek fashion to another place or what, I don't know. But the framing, whether that's metaphor or literal, the framing, beginning with an angel and ending with the snatching and God's direction by the Spirit in the middle, the whole scene is plainly stage set by God Himself. It's orchestrated, which makes it very interesting. And then you have the obvious question. I mean, at this point in the book of Acts, thousands of people have converted. 3,000 at a time, 5,000 at a time have converted. And yet, Luke, as he writes the book of Acts, gives what we would call half a chapter, quite a bit of space, to the evangelism of one fellow. What are we supposed to get here? What is the lesson or the lessons that are to come to us from this one-on-one encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, I think there are a number of things we'll see. I'll have a standard three-part sermon. But we'll start with this, the breadth. We should see the breadth of God's work in the world. The man at question, the Ethiopian, is never named, but he's described fairly well. I mean, that is, we can get a sketch of the man from some of the things that are said. Verse 27, an Ethiopian eunuch. He's at the court of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. That is, that's where his employment is. He's her treasurer or in charge of her treasures. He is in Jerusalem to worship, and he is reading the prophet Isaiah. All of those things together, that gives you a lot of data about the man. We have to start with a little geography lesson. Ethiopia is not Ethiopia. That is, if you get out your map or your globe or your Google whatever, and you look for Ethiopia, you're not looking at the same place that's being described here. Same word, same name, different place. Ethiopia, as we think of it, is down in the Horn of Africa, a landlocked country just south of Eritrea. Ethiopia, as it was used, that name was used at this time, is where what we would call northern Sudan, on the Nile River, just south of Egypt, which is to say that this man is an African and almost assuredly a dark-skinned African, not an Arab, but a dark-skinned African from this area. He is in the employ of Candace. Candace is both a name and a title, kind of like Caesar is a name and a title. Pharaoh is a title. Candace, surely there was an original Candace, but it came to be the queen's name of this kingdom that is here called Ethiopia, or Meroe is another name for the same Candace. So he's in her employ. So we have a black African who is of a high class, and he has a high position in a royal court. I mean, if you're in charge of the treasure, you're not a nobody. That's a significant position. He is, in some way, if he's not a Jew, which he may not be a Jew, he's what we would call a God-fearer. That is, he is attached to the God of Israel. He's been to Jerusalem to worship. So he is attached to the God of Israel. Now, he is a eunuch, which makes it very unlikely that he was a Jew. That is, he'd be a Gentile by birth. A eunuch is somebody who has been, by the act of man, by a surgery, has been made so that he cannot produce children. Not uncommon for court officials who served queens or princesses, that they would do this to a man. But the law of God in Deuteronomy 23 that says a person in such a condition can't enter into the assembly of Israel, can't become a Jew. can't join in. And such a person, whether they were born a Jew or not, in such a condition, would not be allowed in the temple. So this man who is worshiping Jerusalem most likely goes no further than what we call the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. He can't go in because of what he is. So we're getting some idea of him, and yet look, as he's still attached enough to the God of Israel that he has made the journey to Jerusalem to worship, and he's coming home, we learn something else about him. He's a literate man. He can read, which is, that puts you in a minority of this time. So he's educated, and he's prosperous enough. Not only can he read, he has something to read, which not everybody did. There weren't a lot of people walking around with their own copies of Isaiah to read. These are, everything is handmade. There are no printing presses at this time. So you begin to get some image of this man, this eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch, who is a God-fearer. He adheres. Luke is vague. And I think he's purposely vague. Is this man a Jew or a Gentile? I think that there's a reason for that. And it's you grasp the reason if you compare the ministry of Philip, the evangelist, to the charge that Jesus gave to his church before he ascended. It's in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said to his church, right before he ascends, he says, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And that charge that the church would witness in Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria, and then the remotest part of the earth, that's the storyline of the book of Acts. That's what happens. The church begins in Jerusalem, evangelizes in that area, spreads to Samaria, then spreads to the Gentiles formally in chapter 10, where that's the whole point of chapters 10 and 11, that the gospel has come by Peter to Cornelius, to a Gentile. And by the end of the book, you see that the church is spreading out to the outermost parts of the earth as Paul is carrying the gospel out on missionary journeys. So that's the big picture of the whole book, but you get it in a microcosm in Philip. Because Philip begins his ministry in Jerusalem with the apostles amongst the Jews there. And then earlier in chapter 8, it's Philip who first takes the gospel to Samaritans. He is then followed by the apostles who essentially ratify his labor by something of a replication of the work of Pentecost amongst the Samaritans. And now Philip, in the person of one man, is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's, if you lived in Jerusalem, that's what you thought of Ethiopia. That's, if you live in Charlotte, that's what you think of Ethiopia. The ends of the earth! Actually, 10 years ago, I went on a trip, Gary Fly and I went on a trip. We landed in the modern Ethiopia on our way to Uganda. So, not this one, but right near it. And I felt like we were at the ends of the earth. Goodness gracious. And so Philip is a little model of the whole church as he ministers first to Jews, then to Samaritans, and now to this fellow on his way back to the ends of the civilized world. And that's the purpose of all this, is what we're seeing in that little path of the gospel. Jews, Samaritans who are half-Jews, essentially, and then Gentiles, and not just local Gentiles, but Gentiles everywhere, what you're seeing is the breadth of God. This is the intention, the breadth of God's work in the world. It is the whole world. The church isn't local to anywhere. It's local to everywhere. Every place. I'll mangle the quote, but I remember a paraphrase, a quote I heard. For the Christian, every bush is a burning bush, and all ground is holy ground. The whole world will be filled with the knowledge of God. And that's what we're seeing first as Philip encounters this man. The breadth of God's work in the world. Everyone, everywhere. Secondly, what we're seeing, particularly in this one encounter, is the single key to God's work in the world. Philip is tasked by an angel to go to this place. Get up, go to this road. It's a road out of Jerusalem that goes south. Get to this desert road. And he gets to the desert road. Here's this guy in his chariot, it says. He's told to go to the man. Now, you need to stop right there. Some of you are thinking, wait, I saw Ben-Hur. What's he? He must be quite the sprinter. You know, running, carrying on a conversation next to Ben-Hur. And it's not like, think mini, not sports car, minivan. This chariot is probably a four-wheeled cart with posts and a canopy to keep the sun off. And it's probably being pulled by oxen or something like it. He did not need to sprint to get up next to this conveyance. That's why he can talk to the guy even before he gets up in it. He's probably merely strolling beside it, and he hears this man. He's reading. So he's sent to the fellow, and he hears that he's reading from the... by the way, if you're not familiar, in the ancient world, this is how people... they read aloud. Augustine, hundreds of years after this, marveled when he saw Ambrose reading. He said he was just looking at something and his lips were moving. And he realized he was actually reading in his head. It was kind of weird to him. Like, who does that? So in the ancient world, you always read aloud. And so this guy is riding along and he's reading Isaiah aloud. And Philip asks him, you understand what you're reading? Do you know what any of that means? And the Ethiopian says, well, how in the world could I? You know, I need somebody to tell me. And he invites Philip into the minivan. And, you know, they apparently got the captain chairs that face each other or something like that. They sit down together and they begin a rolling Bible study. This is the passage we're told, and we're given a portion of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, which I read to you earlier, which is descriptive of God's servant, a coming servant of God that has these things said about him, that he's going to suffer. He's going to be stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He's going to be pierced through for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. That he's going to be cut off, as it says in verse 8 of Isaiah 53, cut off from the land of the living. And he's going to be offered, as it says in verse 10, as a guilt offering. A guilt offering. And yet for all of this suffering and death and being cut off, yet the prophecy ends with that same man being allotted a portion with the great, dividing the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So this is the thing the man is reading. He's reading about this servant who's going to undergo not just trial, but trial unto death, an atoning death. And yet he's going to see, that same man is going to see God's blessings accomplished through him. And the Ethiopian says, I need help with this. So he asks a question of Philip. Tell me, verse 34, who is he talking about? Of who does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? This is an evangelist's dream encounter. You've got a man with time, with interest, with the scripture open, and he asks this kind of question. Could you just explain to me what this prophecy is about? I imagine that Philip almost wanted to explode. Then he opens his mouth, verse 35, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. I'm thinking they preached Jesus to him for quite a little bit, because somehow he gets from the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 to an explanation of baptism. So much so that the man says when they come to water, "Hey, what prevents me from being baptized?" So I'm going to assume that they had some time together as they're going along. Let me just give you very quickly just two side notes to slake curiosity. As I read the verses, I skipped verse 37 in my translation. They put it in brackets, yours some other way. Beautiful content, but probably not here, almost assuredly not here in the account of Acts. Sound in what it says, but almost assuredly not a part of the original text, hence I skipped over it. Secondly, what about baptism? That is, the mechanics of baptism. Doesn't this prove immersion? Well, only if you believe both Philip and the eunuch got immersed, because they both went down into the water together. So I don't think that's a description of immersion. That's a description of them getting out of the cart and probably wading into a stream or whatever the body of water was, and probably both standing in the water. Then I presume Philip probably scooped and poured the water on him. Doesn't, you know, we're Presbyterians. We accept immersion. We just don't think it's necessary. So it's not a huge issue, but I know that some of you are thinking about that. That's not what the burden of this passage is about at all. It's about the fact that he, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And this simple interaction between these two men teaches us about how we carry the gospel to the world. It teaches us two things, two wonderful things about how we carry the gospel to the world. The first one is this: Christ is the key to the beautifully complex Word of God. Sometimes I've been, you know, I've said to some of you, you'll ask me a question about the Bible. I say, you know, it's a really big book. I don't always know what you're talking about. That is, you know, you just drop a verse on me out of one of the minor prophets, and I say, you know, hold on, give me a chance to look at it. It's a big book. There's a lot of things going on in the Bible. It's actually, you know, 66 books, two testaments written over thousands of years in two dead languages with a little bit of a third one sprinkled into the Old Testament. It's written by 30-plus authors in all different places. It's written in different genres. It's history and law and poetry and wisdom literature and apocalyptic. There's all kinds of things. All kinds of things. And yet, Philip opens his mouth, beginning from this scripture, he preaches Jesus to him. And by using Jesus as the key, he begins to unlock for this man his own religion. Whether he was a God-fearing Gentile or a Jew, he is a follower of the Jewish religion. He's attached to the God of Israel. He's been to Jerusalem to worship, and yet he doesn't understand his own religion in many ways. And Christ is that key that unlocks that religion. The Bible's got all these things in it. Ceremonies and sacrifices and blood and goats and lambs and doves and calendars and all kinds of things. And what does it all mean? It's Christ that explains all of that stuff. All those slain animals and all that blood and the altars and the ceremonies. It's Christ that explains those things. It has all kinds of offices. It has prophets and priests and kings and mediators and judges and kinsmen redeemers and Nazarites and all these different kinds of people. And every single one of them is a way of helping us to see Christ and understand Christ and the work of Christ. It has prophecies like this beautiful one out of Isaiah and other prophecies that are not so clear. Prophecies that speak of Christ directly, like this one, and indirectly. Prophecies that look to the unfolding of Israel's history and the nations around them, but in their own way, are casting light on the progress of God's people in the world and His promises to those people and how history is going to unfold and come to the person and work of Christ. It has story after story after story of individuals. There's a movement over time and through generations. God speaks to Adam and Eve. He makes promises to Adam and Eve and to Noah and to Abraham and to the patriarchs and to Moses and to Joshua and to the nation, and promises that carry them into the new land and works with them through judges and establishes for them a monarchy and works through them in that way. And all this way, you're following all this history and all these events, but it's all illuminating the person and work of Christ, or carrying history and the people of God down to Christ. This is why you want oxen and not horses pulling. You want some time. He had some time with this man in their rolling Bible study. He can begin right there in Isaiah and preach to him about Jesus. It's a big book, the Bible. It's a complicated book. It has lots of moving parts and interacting sections. But I think of this little verse in 1 Peter chapter 1. As Peter speaks of the prophets who prophesied before, he said they were seeking, 1 Peter 1:11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That is, Peter's understanding of the prophets was that even when they did not understand their own prophecies, they were yearning to understand because they have a sense, because it's the Spirit of Christ that's in them, that their own words are all headed toward the person of Christ and what He accomplishes. There's one key that explains this beautifully rich, complex work that is called the Scriptures. This is why you can read it, study it, and preach it for years and years and years, because it has layers of meaning and complexity and richness that doesn't get worn out, is never exhausted, and all of it is working together toward the person and work of Christ. Second thing that he teaches us in this interaction: first is that Christ is the key to the beautifully complex work of God in the world. The second is that Christ is the key to the beautifully simple work of God in the world. It can be overwhelming. I've seen this as I evangelize occasionally, people that are completely unfamiliar with the church, unfamiliar with the Bible, or even as I've talked to those who, you know, they sort of grew up in the church, they've been around, but they've never really put any labor into reading the Bible, understanding the Bible. And there's that sort of the deer in the headlights, terrified look when you start to talk to them about one part of the Bible. They're like, help me out again. Babylonians, they're bad, right? That's not good. You know, they're just, I understand. You don't think it happens to me. Give me a minor prophet or one of the lesser kings, and you'll see me scurrying to a little chart. Let me see that timeline again. Which kings were where and when, and the prophets where and when? What empire was, you know, it's just so much stuff. So much stuff. And so some people, they just feel like, my goodness, how do you ever begin to master the Bible? How can you, you know, it's best to start as a child. Learn your 66 books of the Bible in order as a child. That's a good place to start. Begin with some memory verses as a child. But you don't, some people, they just feel overwhelmed. And yet, you know what? It's fairly simple. This man meets Philip while he's in his cart. And while I suppose they paused long enough for Philip to get on, they're still on the same little trip. And the man is ready to be baptized into Christ Jesus. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't take a correspondence course. He didn't sit for years and years under preaching. This is his first and only encounter with a Christian evangelist. And the basics are simple enough that he is ready to be baptized. And Philip says, I'm ready to baptize you. Because while all that complexity and all those layers point to Christ, what you need to know to be a Christian is fairly straightforward and simple. Do you know you're a sinner? Do you know you're a sinner? Do you have a sense, a recognition of your own sin? Do you know that Christ is God's provision for that sin? As Paul says in 1 Timothy, the book we've been studying, it's a faithful saying, worthy to be believed, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he says, of which I am foremost of all. There it is, right there. Paul understands himself to be a sinner, and he understands Jesus Christ to be God's provision for those that have sinned. It's as simple as the image of baptism itself. What is the image of baptism? The image of baptism is this: man, I'm dirty. I need to get clean. And I can't scrub sin off. There's no detergent or shampoo or scrubby cloth sufficient to get my soul clean. My soul is dirty. And Christ, as I'm joined to Him by faith, that's what baptism is an image of, our union with Him and being washed clean by Him. If you can grasp that much, you know, we have had, in years past, we've had someone join our church, he's since passed on, who was illiterate. He never read the Bible and he never would read the Bible. But he understood himself to be a sinner and he understood Christ to be his Savior. And he was able to begin there. So understand that Christ is the key to all the complexity and layers and intricacies of the Scripture, and yet Christ is the key to the simple work of God in the world. That we need salvation, and it's provided in Him. Thirdly, this little encounter shows us not just the breadth or the key to God's work in the world, but it shows the sweet promise. The sweet promise. You should feel for this man, this Ethiopian eunuch. He's in a difficult place. Somehow, somewhere, we have no knowledge of this, he heard of the God of Israel. He heard of Yahweh. Whether he heard as a child or as an adult, we're just given nothing on that. But he has not only heard, but he has become persuaded enough that the God of Israel is the one true God, maker of heaven and earth, that he has at least this time, if not multiple times, made the journey, imagine, at the pace of an ox. He's made the journey from south of Egypt all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to the temple, to worship his God. And when he gets there, they say, well, you know, you're not coming in, right? We have this outer court for you, eunuch. You can be in the court of the Gentiles. We'll accept your donations, I assure you. But you're not coming any closer than that. And yet, he has still got his faith. He's leaving that experience. He's coming home, reading the prophet Isaiah, trying to understand the God that his heart is attached to, who he believes to be his God, and yet that God's law says to him, you cannot come but this close to me. There's a very striking thing about this encounter. It's Isaiah 53. I don't know if the man began at Isaiah 1 and was working his way through. I don't know if he's read the whole prophecy. But I do know this. In my Bible, all you have to do is turn the page. Isaiah 56, there's a beautiful passage for this man. The law said that a eunuch can't enter into the assembly of Israel. And it kept foreigners at arm's reach. But Isaiah 56, verses 3, 4, and 5, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from His people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." Now, maybe the man got there already, or maybe that was one of the things he and Philip eventually talked about. But surely on the first reading of that, the man would be caught. He'd feel caught. "Well, I've just come from the temple. I'm a Sabbath keeper. I believe in this God, but I've just come from the temple. And they said to me, 'Look, Moses says you can't come in. You cannot come in. An emasculated man shall not enter the assembly of Israel.'" Deuteronomy 23:1. And yet here is a prophet of Israel who says, "Don't despair. I have a place for you in my house." How do you fit those together? You fit those together in Jesus Christ. You fit those together in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who answers the law of God, and Jesus Christ who delivers the promises of the Scripture to those who lay hold of faith. Philip is bringing this man Christ, the key to all of these things. Christ meets the law and fulfills the promises. What is this man learning from Philip as he's headed back to the ends of the earth? He's learning this. He doesn't need to come to Jerusalem ever again, because he is in the temple of the living God right now. That as he lays hold of Christ by faith, and he did because he's baptized, he has enough faith that Philip is ready to baptize him, as he's laid hold of Christ by faith, he has become, as Peter will say, a living stone of the temple of God. He is part of the very temple of God. Not the stone structure in Jerusalem that it already has a 30-year or 40-year deadline on it before it's going to be destroyed, but the permanent, indestructible temple of God made of living stones. That if he makes his way all the way back down south of Egypt to Ethiopia, he is as close and closer to God than he's ever been. He is in the temple all the time. He is as close to God as anyone who has the pure blood of Abraham in their veins. Because he's laid hold of Christ, the true priest, the true sacrifice, the true temple, and he's been joined to him. And that's the promise of the gospel. That was the promise then, that's the promise now. That's the promise we take out, or we ought be taking out in the world. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. It doesn't matter what race or heritage you have. It doesn't matter what sins you have committed. It doesn't matter how separated you are from God, by distance, by crime, by faithlessness, by wickedness. If you will come to Jesus Christ, if you will hear the gospel, if you will say, "I need to be clean. I need to be clean." And you lay hold of Christ by faith, you are in the Holy of Holies by Jesus Christ. You are closer to God than many of those who pompously stood in the temple and turned that man away with contempt. I'll presume that some turned him away out of a sense of duty, but surely from what we've seen in the Gospels of the scribes and the Pharisees, some turned him away with contempt, and they are as far from God as he ever. But we can say to anyone, we can say, Presbyterian, Calvinist, we can say to anyone, if you will lay hold of Christ by faith, the promises of the gospel are for you. Leave the mysteries of the mechanisms of faith in the hands of God, but hold forth the promises of the gospel, knowing that Christ is the key that unlocks it all. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day. For You make the dry tree fruitful. For while this man was a eunuch of body, we, apart from Christ, are eunuchs of soul with no life in us. And yet in Christ You make us alive and You make us fruitful. And You make the one who feels and perceives themselves to be at the ends of the earth, to be at the center of Your grace. Father, make us a useful church that we preach and teach the sweet promises of the gospel, and that we carry them to those around us and to those near us. Father, there may be even amongst us, even amongst our own households, those whose ears are stuffed with cotton, it seems, who don't understand the gospel, whose eyes are closed to the glories of the gospel. I pray that You'd open their ears and their eyes this day. Start with sin, Father. Let them see. It doesn't matter if they're members of this church. It doesn't matter if they're families of faithful. Doesn't matter if they've been catechized and all the rest, until they see, I need Christ. Then they make progress. Let no one leave this room today unclear that we are all apart from You. And yet Your call is to come. Taste and see the Lord is good. Have buy bread with no money. Drink of the free water, the water of life in Christ. Father, let no one leave this day unaware that apart from Christ we are undone. But the Christ has come into the world to save sinners, and the gospel has been proclaimed in their hearing, that they may turn and call upon God. And ask for faith, and ask for wisdom, and ask for eyes to see. Let none walk away from the gospel, thinking, well, I just don't know if that's for me. Knock, the door will be open. Seek, you will find. Ask, and it will be given to you. If your fathers on earth know how to give you good gifts, and they're evil, how much more will Your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? May those words come home to all of us. We ask in Jesus' name.